Well, Josh, when this program airs, you're going to be with me here in New Mexico at a press conference where we talk about biblical literacy. Now, I know one of your passions is helping people understand the real Jesus, the real message of the Bible, but the trend in our world is far away from biblical literacy. So what are you seeing, Josh, as you look at our culture? What impact do you see because people don't know what God has said?
Well, I think especially the impact culturally, Skip, one would be the value of man. From the biblical perspective, man was created in the image of God with infinite value, dignity, and worth. And it's regardless if it's Hitler, Mussolini, or Mother Teresa, every single person has value. And when we lose biblical truth, we lose that eternal value of man. Then that affects our laws, it affects everything that we do. And then I truly believe that when we lose a concept of biblical eternity and the person, character, and nature of God, we lose a sense of responsibility as man. A true responsibility to serve. Come right down and make the world better. I think morality is affected big time. I'm invited to a major country, a former communist country, about 70% Islam. It's one of the most corrupt countries in the world, and they've asked me to come next October and do a two-day seminar sponsored by the government and the U.S. Embassy on ethics and morality. I said, the problem is, if you don't have a personal creator God, which is outside of ourselves, then there really is no universal morality. And I'm finding it hard to prepare seminars when you cannot bring the God of the Scriptures in. Another thing happens when you lose the biblical perspective, you lose perspective of medicine, whatever. It's like my daughter is a child psychiatrist. And when she went to psychiatry school after medical school, I said, honey, here's the basic difference. Psychiatry and psychology will look at someone with what we would call a sin. And they'll say, well, that's just natural to man. Why? Because man evolved, therefore man is natural. Whatever man has is natural to the evolutionary process. I said, the difference is this. We don't look at the world as it was created. We look at a world that was created and it fell into sin. Mm-hmm. And what we're doing, many people with immoral lifestyles, is we say that is not natural. And we challenge them through Christ to return to a natural state in which you were created with Christ at the center of your life. And we lose that ability. Therefore, in psychology, everything, we'd have to look at man and say, well, he is natural. Therefore, whatever he does is natural. Therefore, you can't say that is wrong or a sin. And it's very difficult to help somebody then. So there's profound impacts upon culture.
Absolutely. Josh, are you seeing, are you encouraged when you look at the church, and I'm asking that generically in general, or are you discouraged when you look at the church?
Oh, boy, Skip. You know how to ask the right questions. I would say on a scale of 1 to 10, I see about 4. And I get criticized for it, but I think right now the post office is almost more effective than the church. It's delivering the goods. I just feel one of our problems is we have separated truth from relationships. And when you do that, you lose your effectiveness in culture, to impact culture in a sense to bring people to Christ. 63% of young people, Skip said, they would attend church if the church presented truth in the way they understood it and relevant to their lives. 63%.
Huge.
Oh, and when they ask young people why are they leaving the church, by groves, probably up to 80% of evangelical fundamental born-again Christian kids are walking away from the church within 12 months of high school graduation. And 32% in an open-ended question, which is a very high percentage, a closed-ended question, say, from these five things, pick why, then 50% would be good. if you have an open-ended question, just why, then sometimes 15, 20% could be number one.
Mm-hmm.
32% said they left the church because of intellectual skepticism.
Hmm.
No one would answer their questions.
Hmm.
And it breaks my heart because we do have the answer, Skip.
Yep. I want to just interject, Josh. When I was struggling at about 19, 20 years of age, going through medical training in San Bernardino County Medical Center, a UCLA program, I was confronted with skepticism that abounded then against Christianity. I was a brand new believer, and there were questions I couldn't answer, but I found a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it made such an impact the way you presented those issues and answers to the Christian faith. And I'm using that to segue into your son's ministry, Sean, who I'm very impressed with. I want to talk about passing the baton to that generation. You've done that so successfully with your children. But let's talk about Sean and the faith that he is about and teaching.
Well, I am just so thankful for my three daughters and my son.
Mm-hmm.
He's got three sisters just like him.
And
I believe my son is truly teaching what he is living. But, you know, just as with your son, Skip, one, as parents, we must be genuine and authentic before our kids and our faith. Second, I always backed my kids in the corner intellectually. For example, and oh, I got criticism for this. I took two of my daughters, my son and his girlfriend, who's now his wife, got her parents' permission and took them years ago to see Schindler's List.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I got criticized for doing that. But let me tell you, afterwards, in Ramona, California, there, you've been there.
Yep.
We went to the steak place there, the Sizzler, sat down for 3.5 hours, discussed, why was that wrong? Why was the killing of the Jews wrong? Why were those sexual scenes wrong? And my son, about 1 year into graduate program in ethics, called me up and he said, Dad, my ethics started when we were in that steakhouse discussing Schindler's List and forcing them to think it through, to analyze it so it becomes their faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I remember something you said, you spoke, and I was there listening, and it made such an impact how you would like walk with your kids on the beach and they would see a dirty word that is spray painted on a wall.
You remember that, huh?
And you didn't turn them away from it. You pointed them to that word and you challenged them. Why is that there? What does it mean? What's the healthy context? And because you knew they would be exposed to that eventually in this world.
Especially the word that starts with an F.
Yes.
And we'd go get a coat, come back, sit on the dirt right in front of that sign with people roller skating behind us and say, kids, let me explain to you what this means. And then I'd go back and say, now let me tell you why this really upsets me as your father. And wow, my kids said, Dad, we never forgot that.
No. And you're so passionate about the way you teach your children how to stand and think strong, and it's it, you, I've met your children. It's worked. It's paid off.
Well, look who's talking. You got the same thing. But I'll tell you this: it's not so much what the church does; it's what the parents do. And the main one of the main programs of the church should be help parents to be moms and dads. Why? Research shows two things about young people. What overrides the church teaching is the lifestyle and teaching of the parents. It is even more powerful than the input of the church. Second, whatever a child believes by their 13th birthday, they will probably die believing it.
Hmm.
Few people ever change what they believe after their 13th birthday. They say, oh yeah, people seek out better church. No, they seek out different churches to reinforce what they already believe. And this is why it's so important that we help parents with biblical truth, to help parents develop a worldview, which means a view of the world, to help them to understand what it means to look at the world from a biblical perspective, then live that view out in the presence of their children and teach it to them in interactive conversation.
Hmm. Josh, you've been a champion of giving clear answers in the most hostile environments. clear answers as to the existence of God, the person of Christ, etc. Now, you have a question on your website that is intriguing. It says, if Christianity is so great, why are there so few Christians? What's the answer to that?
Well, if Christianity is so great, why are there so few genuine Christians? Probably one of the biggest reasons is, again, and I really mean, we have separated truth from relationships. And when you do that, you affect the way a person behaves. See, a person's behavior should be truth in an observable fashion to be seen in one's behavior. This is when Jesus said, you know they're my disciples, not by their doctrine. No, I'm not playing down doctrine. Doctrine is important, but how they love one another. In other words, Jesus said, how they live out the doctrine is how we know. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Skip, he said, by the way we lived before you gave you further proof. Further proof of what? By the way we lived before you gave you further proof of the truth of our message. Hmm. And we've lost that reality in the home. And Christianity is not as attractive as it should be in followers of Christ, and it breaks my heart. Right now, there's been, I think it's 7 studies come out on cheating. Some of them are dealing with 30,000 kids, which you only need 700 to get an accurate study.
Mm-hmm.
And it shows now then lying, cheating, stealing, violence. There is no difference between evangelical, fundamental, born-again church kids and secular kids around the church in those 4 areas of lying, cheating, stealing, and violence. And one of the reasons is, there's very little difference in their parents.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why we say as the church, we must minister to parents and help parents to raise their children. But let me show you, Skip, what I mean, the separation of truth from relationships. I will often challenge pastors. I say, look at the way you invite people to your church. You ask them questions like this. Do you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Yes. And then maybe one or two denominational questions. Say, welcome to our fellowship.
Hmm.
Here, and almost every church does that, but here's a problem, Skip. They're all cognitive questions. They have nothing to do with relationships or living that truth out.
Mm-hmm.
And like this one pastor challenged me on it, and I said, okay, pastor, tell me, the last time in your church, when somebody joined, you asked questions like this. Do you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? Yes. How has that affected your relationship with your wife, your marriage? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. How has that affected you at work with honesty, integrity? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Well, of course. Well, how has that affected you in your relationship with your children? We don't ask those questions. We have separated relationships from truth.
Mm-hmm.
As a result, we believe one thing and we live another thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's departmentalized.
Yes, yes.
Look at baptism. Oh, I was just in a church. They baptized I don't know how many people one morning, and every one of them only asked cognitive questions. And this is not true in the first century, but it is now in evangelical churches. Say, Barbara, have you confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Yes. Then, Barbara, based upon your profession, I baptize you in the name of God. I say, wait a minute. Barbara, how's it affected your relationship with your parents? How's it affected you at school? Mm-hmm. We never ask those questions. And baptism, you go all the way back to the first century, was a symbol of not just dying and coming up in life with Christ, but new life. And it basically, I think, had to do with your sexual life and everything, that you were pure and living a pure life. And we have separated baptism from relationships, Skip, and it's killing us.
Okay, I want to press that a little bit with you, Josh, because you hit on a key thing. We're separating relationship from truth. Now, in the postmodern trend, they also, it would seem, want to separate relationship from truth. What I mean
absolutely
is say it's all about relationship and not about truth. And so we're saying the same thing from two different ways. Tell
That's
us
right.
why
yep.
it's so important for both to be together.
Let me answer that. I have interns who travel with me for 9 months who want to become pastors, youth pastors, speakers, and all. And one thing I teach them, if you don't learn anything else from me this year, learn this principle. That which is balanced is that which is biblical. That which is biblical is that which is balanced. I said almost everything biblical is that which is balanced in life. I said, look, every single cult, every single heresy is a truth out of balance. Too much over in the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sin of man, the non-sin, etc. All cults are truth out of balance. And this is what happened. Modernism came along as a reaction to pietism and everything else, to the personal, the feeling and all. And it became evidence, truth,
propositional
cognitive.
Truth, yes.
Then now a reaction to that, out of balance, has come postmodernism with feelings, experience, community, emotion. And I say, Skip, they're both wrong. Postmodernism is as wrong as modernism, and modernism is as wrong as postmodernism. It's not truth and evidence. It's not feelings and relationships. It's truth in the context of relationships. Mm-hmm. It's truth in the context of community. It's balance.
Mm-hmm.
And we've gotten out of balance.
Amen. Amen. Josh, I've heard you hammer on this so many times, and I could just say it's not enough. We got to keep hammering that, because that churches would be transformed, as would lives, if that were the case.
I totally agree with you.
I want to go global, Josh, for a minute, because you've done that in your writing and speaking. Tell us some about your outreaches in the an Arabic book called The Witness that has been put out.
Well, probably 80% of my ministry is in the Muslim world. Most people don't know that.
My goodness.
We're following up several hundred thousand marvelous Muslims who've come to Christ in the last about 36 months.
Say that again. How many?
Over 258,000.
Oh, my.
In the last 36 months. Some of the most open people on the face of the earth are Muslims between about 12 or 15 and 28 years of age. And probably one of my biggest books has been the book More Than a Carpenter, mm-hmm. one of the most read books in the Muslim world. The book I wrote simply to ask the question, answer the question, somebody say, why do you believe? How can you believe in Jesus, the Bible, whatever? And I didn't write it for a Muslim, and that's one reason why it's been very effective. Then, along with a number of other books, they asked me to write a terrorist novel, get that, a murder mystery. That would be an absolute page-turner. What they said is, Josh, we want a 24, a TV show like 24 in written style. But we want you to do it to help bridge the gap to the Muslim mind, to clear up some of the misunderstandings between Muslims and non-Muslims. But in a way they do not believe, because you won't be, but they will not in any way sense that you're preaching to them or putting them down or anything. And I finally, by God's grace, we got the book out, and it's about 1.3, 1.4 million right now out.
Wow.
It's not in English. We have some sample copies in English, but I won't release it in English for another year and a half to 2 years at least. Try and coincide it with the movie they're making out of it. But, you know, do you remember the movie Muhammad, the Messenger of Peace, with Anthony Quinn?
Yes, I do.
Remember, 3.5 hours long, something like that. I watched it with 4,000 Muslims in a theater in London, and wow, did I have a great time at the 20-minute break. And the producer of that, who is a famous producer, did like Friday the 13th, Halloween, things like that. Now, the title of the movie is Muhammad, the Messenger of Peace. The producer was killed in 2006. In Jordan by a homicide bomber. He, his wife, and his daughter.
Oh, my goodness.
And yet he produced the movie. Yeah. Well, they're redoing it, Skip. They're putting millions into it. Their goal is to outdo the Passion of the Christ in quality, distribution, and viewing audience. And it's called Muhammad, the Messenger of Peace. The new producer, one of the most famous Arab producers, he made this statement. Now is the time to bridge the gap of misunderstanding between Muslims and non-Muslims. And that's what I'm trying to do, is to bridge that gap between Muslims and non-Muslims and give a clear, simple presentation of who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, that he was buried and literally raised again the third day, ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, and can turn your life upside down and promise eternal relationship with him. And so in the Muslim world, just like anyone else, whether I met a Gentile, a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, anything, I would share my faith. But somehow God has led me more to Muslims.
And the book you mentioned, More Than a Carpenter, I understand it's in 85 different languages now?
This year, it'll go in over 100 languages. It's the first Christian book to be translated in more than 70 languages. Hmm. And it'll be in over 100 languages this year.
Well, it's a great book, and I remember that's another one I read, along with Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh, you have been such an inspiration to myself. You're a hero. You're one of my heroes.
Oh, look who's talking.
And
man, church has never been the same since I don't have you as my pastor. Man, I would move to Albuquerque if I could, just to sit under you, my brother.
Well, Josh,
with the average pastor, good pastor, I'd take 2 pages of notes. With you, I always took 5 to 6 pages.
Thank you for that, Josh.
Well, buddy, I'm a better person because of sitting under you for a while.
Well, thank you, my brother. Listen, if you were just to look at America in where it's going, are there trends that you see in our country that concern you?
Oh, there's so many. I think we're really seeing the trend of the devaluation of human life. I really do. I think we've totally gotten away from the biblical view, even by many Christians, thank God not all, of the innate value within a child, whether in the womb or out of the womb. And if this FOCA Act is signed by this administration, I told my wife, I said, maybe it'd be the first time I will hit the streets, that if I didn't, I don't know if I could live with myself, with the Family Act. And what it really means.
Mm-hmm.
Another trend is we're getting away from personal responsibility in trying to rescue everyone. And we're getting away from that mentality, which I think is biblical, that you are responsible for your life. Mm. And we're now wanting to... the government to take care of us in every aspect. And we're just starting to see that, but I think within 8, 10, 12 years, there can be a significant difference right in the very culture of America.
Mm-hmm.
I hope it doesn't take place, but it well could.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, I think we're gonna face a lot of international with terrorism. Mm-hmm. It's not going to go away.
Yeah.
Not at all. There's 6 major sins that America commits that is absolute abomination to a radical Muslim. And it has nothing to do with troops in the Middle East or anything else. It has to do with 6 major sins. And until all 6 of those has changed, they will hate everything that we stand for. Just the radical Muslim.
Yes. Josh, I want to close with a question about a new book.
I thought we had a half hour.
Well, we're about there, believe it or not.
Oh, you're kidding.
See?
Oh, it goes fast with you.
We're having a good time.
Oh, man.
Josh, you've written a book called The Father Connection. I've heard your story about your upbringing, and it's incredible. It's impactful. A lot of people don't know your background. Would you just tell us what you learned and how it can help others as moms and dads?
Well, my father was a town alcoholic. I hardly knew sober until I was almost 20 years old. Between the ages of 6 and 13, I was severely sexually abused. Has nothing to do with suppressed memory. I have memory every day of my life, a man by the name of Wayne Bailey. And a lot of people think I had intellectual doubts. I did. But I really, truly believe, Skip, my intellectual issues with Christianity, it was probably more emotional. My father so hurt me when I was a child that I could not discern the difference between an earthly father and a heavenly father.
Hmm.
I grew up believing fathers hurt, and I was hurt by my dad. And it took me a long time to work that through. But what is interesting, what probably helped me work it through more than anything is when intellectually, in trying to write the book Evidence and Demands a Verdict against Christianity to refute it, I developed a very, very deep conviction that the Bible is true. It is true. It is the Word of God. I came to that conviction before I accepted Christ. And that conviction has carried me through so many situations where an average person would have bombed out. For example, when the man who led me to Christ, I finally got up the courage to tell him I'd been sexually abused, and he believed me. Twice I told my mother, and she wouldn't believe me, and boy, did that hurt. And he believed me, and for 6 months he mentored me, and I knew he was going to say this. He said, "Josh, you have to forgive him." I said, "No way. I want him to burn in hell, and I will usher him there." But I knew the Bible was true. And so I knew I needed to do it. You see how it keeps coming back to that conviction about the Word of God. If I hadn't had that conviction, I don't think I would have forgiven him. And when I went to forgive him, I tell people, look, I had no emotion. I wanted him to burn in hell. I did it out of faith and obedience that God commanded me to do it, and that he would bless it if I did it by faith, trusting it was pleasing and acceptable to him. And so when I went to him, I drove up 45 miles, knocked on the door, walked in, and I said, "Wayne, what you did to me was evil, very evil. But," I said, "I've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and I've come here to tell you," and I did not want this to be true. I knew it was true, but I didn't want it to be. I said, "I've come here to tell you that Jesus died as much for you as he did for me. I forgive you." And I lived out a biblical principle there that really was a major part of the healing process, is forgiveness.
You didn't feel that at the time, did you? You did it out
absolutely
of
not. I didn't. No. I just knew it was something I should do and God had commanded me to do, to forgive one another. But let me tell you, afterwards, yeah, I had the emotion.
Yeah. In your book, you say that no matter where you're starting from or no matter what your own dad was like, that God can help you be the kind of influence you've always wanted to be in children's lives. Just close with some thoughts on that. That's powerful.
Well, our actions with our children usually stem from a choice that we make. We can choose to become a victim and the negative results of, say, our own father, whatever. Or we can choose that we are not victims. We can choose to make right choices and build a relationship with our kids. I mean, just for example, my goal was 10 times a day, my children always hear me say, "I love you." Now, most days I didn't do that, some two or three times, but sometimes 15 times. But over and over, I reinforced it. Second, I expressed that affection with a hug, with a kiss, holding their hand, my arm around them, from the moment they were born. I didn't wait until they were older. From the moment they were born. And probably one of the biggest things I did for my children was to love their mother. The greatest security of a child, Skip, is no longer knowing my mother loves me or my father loves me. The greatest security of a child is knowing my father loves my mother and they will not divorce.
I remember you telling me that when my wife was pregnant with Nathan, you looked me right in the eye and you said, "The best gift you can give to your son or daughter is to love his or her mother."
We were at a conference together when
exactly,
I said that.
Exactly, exactly.
Oh, I remember that very well. But that's true. And so always in front of my children, I reinforce my love for their mother. And this is one thing that led to when my children get out of hand, maybe the wrong attitude towards their mom, I would stop them and say, "Look, you might talk to your mother that way, but I love your mother. I love that woman, and you will not talk to my wife that way. Don't you ever again talk to my wife that way." Skip, it worked. And I never got that from reading Dobson.
Josh McDowell, it's been such a privilege and honor to have known you, and I thank God for you and your testimony, your ministry. You're such an inspiration to so many of us. God bless you.
Hey, love you, guy, and give my love to the wife, will you?
I sure will.
Hey, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.